Good morning and happy Resurrection Sunday. He is risen. This morning I'd like to begin with a prayer from my favorite prayer book outside of Scripture, The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. Would you pray with me? O Lord, we marvel that thou shouldst become incarnate, be crucified, dead, and buried. The sepulcher calls forth our adoring wonder, for it is empty, and thou art risen. The fourfold gospel attests it. The living water witnesses prove it. Our heart's experience knows it. Give us to die with thee daily, that we might rise to new life. For we wish to be as dead and buried to sin, to selfishness, to the world, that we might not hear the voice of the charmer and might be delivered from his lusts. O Lord, there is much ill about us. Crucify it. Much flesh within us. Mortify it. Purge us from selfishness, the fear of man, the love of approbation, the shame of being thought old-fashioned, the desire to be cultivated or modern. Let us reckon our old life dead because of crucifixion and never feed it as a living thing. Grant us to stand with our dying Savior, to be content to be rejected, to be willing to take up unpopular truths, to hold fast despised teachings until death. Help us to be resolute and Christ-contained. Never let us wander from the path of obedience to thy will. Strengthen us for the battles ahead. Give us courage for all the trials and grace for all the joys. Help us to be a holy, happy people, free from every wrong desire, from everything contrary to thy mind. Grant us more and more of the resurrection life. May it rule us, and may we walk in its power and be strengthened through its influence. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is my privilege in this moment to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. The book of Revelation, the final book of Holy Scripture, Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Last week, in our study of Paul's letter to Titus, we considered chapter 2, verse 2, in a message entitled Older Men on Mission. And if the common scholarly opinion of the composition date of the book of Revelation is anywhere near accurate, then John would have been an older man when he composed it. And not just an older man, but an old man. If written, as many suggest, and I have no reason to doubt, if Revelation were written somewhere around AD 95, the Apostle John would have easily been a senior citizen at this point in his life, and for some time. John is not leaning on earthly status or achievement at this stage of the game. He's got very little use for that. His identity, though he is clearly known to the seven churches to whom he writes, his identity is not wrapped up in a title or his accomplishments. At 80-some-odd years old, exiled by the Emperor Domitian to a Mediterranean island by the name of Patmos, we find John living what remains of his life for Jesus, his friend, his Savior, his Lord, and his treasure. Now, this portion of the book of Revelation is absolutely crammed with surprisingly fitting practical life application for us as we seek to navigate these uncharted waters these days. In addition, the passage before us is also tailor-made for Easter Sunday. And so this morning we will seek to explore the relevance of the resurrection living in the midst of a worldwide pandemic. The relevance of the resurrection for a worldwide pandemic. Here's the big idea today. The bodily resurrection of Jesus dethrones and defangs death for all who believe. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ dethrones and defangs, that's D-E-F-A-N-G, defangs death for all who believe. 3 points today, and each of them drawn from this remarkable passage from the final book of Holy Scripture. Let's start here. Point number one. Because Christ is risen today, we can both experience and extend his immediate presence in our relational poverty. Because Christ is risen today, we can both experience and extend his immediate presence in our relational poverty. Would you please follow along with me as I read chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. John tells us in verse 9 that he was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The Apostle John had known Jesus since he himself was a young man, perhaps even since his late teenage years. John walked with Jesus for 3 years as his student and pupil. John was close with Jesus as a part of what sometimes is called Jesus' so-called inner three, along with Peter and James. John was so thick with Jesus that as the 12 disciples reclined with him at table on the night that he was betrayed, John was the one who leaned up against Jesus during the meal. John was close enough to feel the beard on Jesus' cheek, even to know the Savior's breath from his mouth. John knew Jesus. In fact, John wasn't just close to Jesus on Maundy Thursday, but the Gospels also report that he's the only one of the 12 who stuck by Jesus at his cross on Good Friday. John saw the nails. John looked in Jesus' dying eyes. Even Peter deserted Christ in that moment, but not John. John's friend Jesus was in trouble, and so he stood by that cross. And now, some 60 years later, banished to the island of Patmos, it's John who is in trouble. In verse 9, he identifies himself to the seven churches to whom he writes as your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Now, over the course of the New Testament, along with the Apostle Paul, it's John who furnishes us with the language and the categories of my favorite doctrine, the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ is signaled in the scriptures every time we see a preposition attached to Jesus' name. So the Bible teaches us that as believers, we are in Christ, we are with Christ, or in the case that certain gifts that come to us, they come to us by Christ or through Christ. And we see this language repeatedly across the epistles of Paul, also the gospel and epistles of John, and now here in the book of Revelation. And typically, what we find with the doctrine of union with Christ are extraordinary gifts and remarkable doctrinal truths that are related to life and relationship with Jesus, brought to us courtesy of the doctrine of union with Christ. But here in verse 9, Jesus is also aware of some other realities that come to us courtesy of union with Jesus, namely the tribulation, the kingdom, and a patient endurance that, don't miss it, are in Christ Jesus. You see, John knew what so very few of us today know. John knew from the inside out the experience of a text like 2 Timothy 3:12, that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The life of Jesus meant death for John. Persecution was his lot for at least 60 years of his life, if not longer. John was the apostle of love. That's how he's remembered anyway, as the apostle of love. But just like Jesus, this man made enemies. And he made enemies because he stayed close to Christ. And now we come to my favorite phrase in the first paragraph. We find it in verse 10, where John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now picture this. John is a man in his eighth decade. He's been banished to Patmos. Patmos is a Greek island located some 40 miles southeast of Christian Fellowship. And at this point, John is the only original apostle left standing. Most all of his friends had died gruesome deaths at the hands of persecution years ago. And yet we read in verse 10 that John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Two affirmations here are worth pondering. The first is John is in the Spirit. On the surface of it, it just simply seems to be a reference for worship. In John's gospel, no less, we hear Jesus utter those familiar words in John chapter 4, verse 23, that the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. In spirit and truth is how Jesus teaches us to worship. At the same time, if you look closely, you'll notice that this isn't a reference to worship only, because John doesn't say he's worshiping in spirit and truth. But even more, he says he is in the Spirit. There's a direct article here, along with a capital S in our English Bibles. What this signals is that John is participating in something far greater than meditating on the Word of God or prayer or singing. Now, John is wide awake. He's not dreaming. And yet, these aren't just the steady state means of grace with which we're all familiar either. In the words of one commentator, John was supernaturally transported out of the material world awake, not sleeping, to an experience beyond the normal senses. The Holy Spirit empowered his senses to perceive revelation from God. And it's in this sense that John was in the Spirit. And not only that, but this detail is especially sweet as far as I'm concerned. In verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. From the earliest accounts of her public assemblies, the Church of Jesus Christ has always elected to gather together on the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's day. For it was on this day that Jesus emerged triumphantly from the grave, victorious over sin and death and Satan. And we gather for the public worship of our Lord to proclaim the gospel on the first day of the week, for it was on this day 2,000 years ago that Christ rose from the dead. Now here's what's wild. John is alone. No gathering. No biblical exposition. No corporate singing. No Lord's Supper. Not to mention no coffee, no projection screen, no live stream, no smoke machine. This past Friday, you were all emailed a copy of our MEFC newsletter. If you didn't get it, just let us know. We'd be happy to make sure that you have it in your hands. Among the resources in this newsletter that we hope you will read is a link to an article written by Brett McCracken over at the Gospel Coalition entitled, "Coronavirus Could Kill Consumer Christianity." It's a good word, and one that I'm finding increasingly hopeful in this season of quarantine. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Do you suspect that anyone else on the island of Patmos knew it was the Lord's day? I doubt it. But for John, that didn't matter. John was in exile, and yet he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. One author I appreciate writes, quote, "All of us are given moments, days, months, years of exile. What will we do with them? Wish we were someplace else? Complain? Escape into fantasies? Drug ourselves into oblivion? Or build and plant and marry and seek the shalom of the place we inhabit and the people we are with?" And then it says this, "Exile reveals what really matters and frees us to pursue what really matters, which is to seek the Lord with all our hearts." Dear friends, we simply have no earthly idea how long this present exile is going to last. It may be over in a few weeks. It may be more like a season or two. It may last another 12 to 18 months. However long it turns out to last, we would be wise to approach this as more a marathon than a sprint. Let's pace ourselves, enjoying the means of grace that He does afford us each and every day, going hard after God in personal devotion, gathering if you live with others in the context of family worship. And if you live alone, well, you may think you're alone, but if you know Jesus like John, you're not alone. You may feel lonely, but you don't have to be. Because Christ is risen today, we can both experience and extend His immediate presence in our relational poverty. We're never alone. Second point today, because Christ is risen today, we can both know and name His mighty power amid our profound weakness. Because Christ is risen today, we can both know and name His mighty power amid our profound weakness. Would you look with me now at Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to the first half of verse 17. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, I want to be careful not to tread the territory of this week's community group study questions too heavily, because in this week's community groups, we'll have the opportunity to walk verse by verse through this apocalyptic vision of Jesus. Each of these wild visual descriptions of the risen Christ are really good news for us, as well as for those to whom we might seek to minister in these unusual days that we find ourselves, as we seek to grow in our convictions and competencies as it relates to the care of the souls of others during this pandemic. So we really won't walk phrase by phrase through this portion here. We'll save that for our groups. What I'd like to do for our purposes with this point, though, is to focus on one particular, peculiar phrase in the first half of verse 12. And I'll read it again. Revelation 1:12, John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." Did you catch that? "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." How do you see a voice? John heard a voice behind him, verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet." So in verse 12, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." Is that weird? I used to think it was just me, but when you turn to the commentators on this one, it turns out that I'm not alone. In fact, Grant Osborne, who taught New Testament Greek at our EFCA seminary for upwards of 40 years, thinks it's a bit weird too. In his magisterial commentary on the book of Revelation, Dr. Osborne simply writes, "It is unusual to try and see a voice." So this is odd. John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." What does that mean? Well, it's not a solitary occurrence in Holy Scripture. One of my favorite examples of this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21. In 1 Samuel 3, 21, we read in our Bibles, "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." 1 Samuel 3:21. I'm going to read that again just to make sure we hear the contours of it. "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself at Shiloh to Samuel by the word of the Lord." Did you hear that? Or perhaps should I say, did you see that? How does God appear? How does God reveal himself to Samuel at Shiloh? By the word of the Lord. And what does John do in Revelation 1:12? Well, like Samuel, John knows how this works. He turns to see the voice that is speaking to him. So what does this mean? Well, it means the same thing in the Old Testament and the New Testament as it does today. If you want to see God, if you want a living revelatory encounter with the King of the universe, then go to the Word of God. Where is the Word of God found today, authoritatively and without error? Only one place, in Holy Scripture. This is one of the many reasons we believe in, for example, in biblical counseling in this church. There's nothing like this. Psalm 29 bears witness to the unparalleled power of God's written word when it says this: "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is filled with majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord's voice breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness." That's Psalm 29, verses 3 to 8. Do you hear it? Do you see it? Do you know what power we have here? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for this pandemic. The voice that God speaks in and through the power of the Spirit in Scripture today is the very same voice that John turned to see all those years ago on the island of Patmos. It's the very same voice that little Samuel saw at Shiloh. And it's the same powerful voice that we can both know and name in the midst of our profound weakness today. Now, if Christ is not raised, I freely admit and concede that he is not speaking in this book. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he most certainly speaks through this book today. Now, in our text, when John gets a glimpse of the exalted, risen Christ with all of his glory unveiled and his holiness, his insight, his judgment, his power, in verse 17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." John knew Jesus, but not like this. What he hears and sees, what he has revealed to him is his utter fragility, his complete vulnerability before his Savior. And I think to some degree, each of us has experienced an increased sense of our own weakness, our own mortality in these days. What we don't often realize, however, is the incredible advantage that this realization is for us. In what has to be the most moving article that I read all of last week, biblical counselor and author Jeremy Pierre wrote a piece called "We Are All Children Now." And in it, he observes the following. We are all children in times of fear, and that desperation is a gift. We're all children in times of fear because threats to our safety remind us of our dependence. We cannot guarantee our own security, let alone the security of those we love. We cannot control our lives. That fact is profoundly unsettling. And so he says, "This is why I've never been all that comforted when reading Jesus' words that the kingdom of God is for children." What seems at first like a sweet and sentimental thing to say is actually one of Jesus' hardest sayings. He is isolating a characteristic about children that we don't want to be true of us as adults. Children are aware of their need for help. Children know they aren't in control. That's why they often have to ask for things. The necessary heart condition for receiving God's grace is acknowledging our need, and we are never more aware of our need than in times of greatest desperation. And so he closes with this: desperation then can be the gateway to the kingdom. Don't be too strong for this book. There's power here. There are resources here in the Word of God. Because Christ is risen today, we can both know and name his mighty power in our profound weakness. Final point this morning. Because Christ is risen today, we can both receive and release his unerring prescription for our particular pain. Because Christ is risen today, we can both receive and release his unerring prescription for our particular pain. I trust at this point that you see an inside-outside concern with each of these points progressively as we've walked through this sermon. In every case, these are truths that relate to our church's health as well as to our church's growth, to truths that we can experience and extend, to know and to name, to receive and to release. We are not simply meant to survive as a fellowship during this season. We are designed by God to thrive as a fellowship during this season. And if you want some practical ideas for mission and outreach during these days, I'll refer you once more to our church's newsletter and an evangelistic resource called 10 Simple Ways to Evangelize During a Pandemic. I found it extraordinarily helpful, and to be honest with you, quite personally, it's going to help me to crash through some quitting points that I've experienced over the last few weeks as it relates to outreach with my list of five. I challenge you to work through that article that's in our newsletter for you, 10 Simple Ways to Evangelize During a Pandemic. It is gold, and it would be an excellent way to apply this Sunday's sermon. So this final point is that because Christ is risen today, we can both receive and release his unerring prescription for our particular pain. Would you follow along with me once more, and we'll finish our text. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, as you may know, are intimately related to chapter 1. Revelation 2 and 3 contains seven letters written to seven churches scattered across first century Asia Minor, which today is modern day Turkey. Seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Each of these first century churches, like our 21st century churches, has issues. That's very clear as you read through these letters. And the issues run the gamut from intense suffering to intolerable sinning. But no matter the issue, Jesus walks among them, different as they are from one another, and Jesus offers in each case his unerring prescription for each of them, his tailor-made prescription. Each letter begins with Jesus pointing out something that they desperately need that only he can give to them. The apocalyptic imagery that we find in chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, shows up at critical junctures throughout chapters 2 and 3. And what this teaches us over and over again is that when we have pain, Jesus has the prescription. No matter what, from suffering to sinning, from peacetime to pandemics. What prescription does John need? And I might suggest, do we need in this moment? Well, look with me once more at verse 17. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Pastor John Ortberg recounts an unforgettable story of something that happened to his friend Rich when his friend was in kindergarten. As Ortberg tells it, one day in December, a visitor came to little Rich's kindergarten. The visitor was wearing a big red suit and a splendid sash, and his head and hair were white as wool, white as snow. And on his feet were boots black as coal, and his voice like a trumpet, like the sound of many waters. And he said, "Ho, ho, ho. I'm here to see who's been naughty and who's been nice and how you've behaved. Who will come up and sit on my lap?" Ortberg says, we tend to think of as adults that when kids see Santa, they're just filled with sort of boundless hope and happiness and joy. But it's true that kids often experience another emotion when this happens, and you know it as well. That emotion is fear. And these five-year-olds in little Rich's class were terrified. I mean, Santa stood in their midst, and the glory of Santa shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And their teacher got a chair out and said, "Okay, which one of you children wants to come here and talk to him about your behavior? The great white throne judgment right there in kindergarten class." And nobody moved. Not one of these little kids moved a muscle. And so Santa looked right at little Rich, and he said, "Come up and sit in Santa's lap." So Rich started to move. Now, what Rich didn't know was that the guy playing Santa was actually a man from Rich's church, a man named Mr. Cooper, who Rich knew and liked quite a lot. But Rich didn't know that. So Rich came up to him, and as Santa scooped him up into his arms, he could feel Rich's five-year-old body just trembling against him. He felt Rich's fear, and he stopped. And he pulled back the beard for a moment, and he whispered just so Rich could hear, "Rich, it's okay. It's me. It's Mr. Cooper. Don't be afraid." Ortberg concludes, "And John sees one like a son of man, the Ancient of Days, the Alpha and the Omega, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he falls down at his feet as though dead." And Jesus reaches down and he touches him on the shoulder and he says, "Hey, John, don't be afraid. It's me. It's Jesus, the one you knew and loved, the one you sailed with, the one you ate with, the one you fished with and laughed with." And is it not true in this moment? Jesus says the same thing to each one of us. Fear not. Fear not in this season. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I, not coronavirus, I have the keys of death and Hades. Because of the empty tomb, we can both receive and release all manner of prescription for our particular pain. consider how Peter tells us that both new birth and hope are tied to the resurrection. In 1 Peter 1:3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Or consider how Paul says that our forgiveness and justification are intimately linked with Jesus' resurrection. As Romans 4:25 says, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Or finally, the truth in 2 Corinthians 4:14 and 15, that we can take confidence that knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us and bring us into his presence, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Have you ever stopped to consider the resources that we have for ourselves and for others during this pandemic? While the world stocks up on toilet paper and dog food and skim milk, we have a stockpile of truths for people's lives and eternities that is simply beyond value. Because the bodily resurrection of Jesus dethrones and defangs death for all who believe. Because Christ is risen today, we can both experience and extend his immediate presence in the midst of our relational poverty. We can know and name his mighty power and our profound weakness. And we can receive and relish his unerring prescription for our particular pain. Dear friends, let's live the two-beat rhythm of Christian mission this Easter season. Let's enjoy the gospel ourselves, and let's entrust the gospel to others for the glory of God, for the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of our souls, and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of all of Christ's church. Now, next week, we are excited to be returning to our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to Titus, as Lord willing, we'll jump back in at chapter 2, verse 3, with a message entitled, Older Women on Mission. And we'll pick it up then, but right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of this Easter Sunday. We recognize in this moment that we are doing far better than we deserve. Lord, you have been good to us. You have gone to the cross with our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. And what's more than that, on the third day you were raised triumphantly, victorious over death, over sin, over Satan. And so we can live in the strength that you provide to the glory that you deserve. And we pray this morning that you would be pleased to live through us this day and on into each day of this Easter season for your glory, for our joy, and for the forward motion of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. We ask it in his great name. Amen.